We're teaching on the book of Romans on Sunday night. We brought you up to the 7th chapter last Sunday night and stopped. God willing, I'll get there tonight and maybe not stop. Of all books, and they really were letters, written by Paul, this Roman letter states his whole philosophy of Christianity. He wrote it at Corinth, as we've said, sent it by a business lady traveling to Rome, and apparently he had been accused of talking and not producing because he had oft mentioned his desire to go to Rome. And there were some apparently accusing him of being a little fearful of taking his message to the seat of power in the Roman Empire. But he says, as much as is in me, 15th verse, first chapter, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that, and you should have it crossed out. Don't just read believeth, because that doesn't say it well enough. Faitheth. Because faith is more than the English word belief encompasses. It's the same word, a derivative of which is the word pistis, used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It involves action, conforming to belief, and it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is, strike out the word the, there is no definite article in the original, for therein is righteousness of God revealed. If an article goes in, it should be the indefinite one, a or another righteousness of God revealed. By faith to faith is the more literal. By faithing to the faith. It is the fruit of faith, in short, not the fruit of works. As it is written, the just by faith shall live. For again, strike out the definite article in the 18th verse. It is not there in the Greek. For wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we've been pointing out throughout these studies, you've got to fix in your mind the New Testament definition of sin, particularly revealed in his Roman letter, hamartia. It means simply to fall short. Doesn't matter whether it's an inch or a quarter of a mile. The miss is as good as a mile, as the colloquial saying goes. The wrath of God, or the wrath of God, is revealed against all unrighteousness. It may bother some to think that an almost naked person receives the same wrath from God as a person who misses to the extent of a Hitler who exterminates the Jews. Well, nobody really knows what the measure of wrath is. But the beginning point of God's wrath toward unrighteousness is sufficient. And Romans is laying down the fact because it has good news to bring. And there are some people who bog down in the philosophic reactions to the bad news and never get to the good. Paul is not spending three chapters pointing out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God just to make that point. He is spending three chapters to prove that all, and it's the Greek word that leaves none out. I was on festival a few nights ago pointing out that the Greek has a different word for a limited allness. I'm talking about all the furniture, for example, in this building, but that doesn't mean I'm talking about all furniture in the world. But I'd use the same word in English. The Greek language is more precise. The word Paul is using is all-encompassing. Now, he's not just making the point that all have sinned in order to make everybody feel bad. The point he's making is the gospel is good news to all of those that have sinned. And since there are no exemptions, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, everybody ought to be ready for the good news of the gospel. No matter how good you are or how bad you are, not enough. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the good news of the gospel is that there is a righteous God other than the righteousness of works, a righteousness of faith that can exempt us from the wrath of God revealed against all unrighteousness. And since all are unrighteous, that wrath is revealed and ready to be poured out. He spends three chapters on that. And his conclusion is, and I continually get amused at people who ask these questions and try to figure out what happens to the heathen. Paul does not determine. He will never tell you what happens to the heathen. He just says they're sinners. And even though some of them that have never heard of the law of God perform on a behavioral frame better than those that grew up inside the frame where the law is taught, their best is not enough either. He adds in these early chapters that God will judge them by their own standard and judge by their own standard. They fall short of perfection. Because that bent in human nature that makes us seek our own way makes all fall short of the glory of God. So whether or not some heathen who never heard of the law of God by a horizontal comparison man to man may outperform some who grow up in the law, all, both those outside and inside the law, both those inside and outside the law judged by God's standard, fall short. That's the definition of sin, shortfalling. And though some outside the law perform better than some of those that grow up in the law, and though they fall short of God's glory, Paul says, and he's arguing rhetorically, they not only fall short of God's glory, the best of the heathen fall short of perfectly keeping their own standard. That's a simple statement of fact when we understand what perfection is. It is 100%, 100% of the time. Everybody slips up sometime. And the Bible concludes the obvious. Everybody falls short, and the smallest amount of shortfallenness is still shortfallenness. And a conclusion, the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. So everybody's under wrath. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, hoop to do, it still hurts the same. And God's still the boss. Well, I didn't do it, Adam did it. Or maybe it was his old lady. Paul says, come on, I'm going to use language a little different than him, but this is his thought. Oh, get off of it. There ain't none of you perfect either. If we're going to start arguing, God demands perfection, and all are short of perfection. Well, that's not a very fair standard. He ought to judge us a little differently than in relationship to perfection. Hoot to do. Maybe he ought to judge from our viewpoint, but he's still the boss. Now, God is not, and this is why these are letters written. And this is why I'm taking Romans a little differently than I took Hebrews. I want to give the overview, and then I'll back up and put the pieces in. Paul wrote a letter. He intended to be read. And he's given the prelude to the good news. All have sinned. Idiot philosophers are bogged down and arguably end up in hell, saying, well, I don't think you ought to be as hard on me because I'm not as far off the mark as Brother Job. God ought to say, you dummy. The point is not how far off the mark you are, but that both of you, the little shortfall in one and the big shortfall in one, can come in another way. So get on the other track. Quit arguing where you're at, because both of you are falling short. I've seen some people won't take God's grace until God treats the heathen a little more fairly than they think he ought to treat them. Paul says they're in God's hands, and God's a just God, and he'll judge them by their own standard. And I don't really know what happens to them in God's hands. I know they're not in Christ, but they don't have a knowledge of Christ. And I also know that they are shortfalling to God's standard. And I know that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. But that's not the subject of Romans. That's the prelude. The subject of Romans is what God has done to correct this mess. Well, if you don't know you're lost, you're not going to get excited about being found. If you don't know you're lost, you're not going to respond to grace. The good news is not good news if you think it's wrong. The subject of Romans is the good news. There is another way, but the pernicious one who seeks to keep people out of the kingdom will take God's word and distort it and try to keep them in the wrong way, even by making it look right. And for three chapters, Paul is concerned to show one simple truth with a broad brush. There is no hope for man to be outside the falling wrath of God if he's judged by his works. Now, he said it more briefly as we saw last Sunday, or the last Sunday I taught. We saw it more briefly in the Galatian letter, where he said, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. It's falling. And the Greek, again, is the precise word. It's already falling. Nothing will stop it from falling. The only way it's not going to fall on you is for something to come between you and it. And that's what atonement means. And God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in that condition of falling short, he put Christ, and Christ chose to lay himself between us and that curse. That's the theology of the atonement. It is not at-one-ment, which some people seek to make it mean by breaking the word down, at-one-ment. It comes from a Hebrew word that means covering. We're covered, and the curse falls on him. We pass out from underneath it, free from that curse. Not free in the abstract, but free from that curse that falls on all mankind. What is that curse? The wrath of God on the works of sinful men, and anyone who falls short of his standard, wrath is on him, unless you're covered. You say, well, how about the heathen again? He covered all sin. They're outside of that knowledge. You can't exercise faith without the knowledge of the Word, but they're still in God's hands. We that have the knowledge have good news. There is another kind of righteousness. Now, God is not going to settle alone for taking us as though we're not. The fact that opens the Roman letter, the fact is, all sin. All fall short. But God let the curse fall on him. We pass out from underneath it. But we're still in a state of short fallenness.
how can God take us? And that's where I left off last week. Is salvation a periodic acceptance by faith of the grace of God, then starting to walk on Monday, Tuesday, assuming you accepted on Sunday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? What happens those days? You're still going to fall short. Your works are still going to be short. Your behavior is still going to be short. And the wrath of God is revealed against all shortfallenness. But the mediator, which is the cross, covers it all. Past, present, future. And God, and here's the word you got to remember because it's a judicial word. God imputed all of our sins, past, present, future. God imputed them all to Christ. By judicial decree, He put them on Christ and made Christ die for all those sins. We walk out from underneath. But abstractly, if I can stretch our mind for a moment, we become a shadow. Because in fact, we are sin. We're sinner. But we're covered because every sin is laid on Him. What about God's desire for righteousness? My best effort is going to fall short. Judged by works. So what can God take in the place of my works? Faith. Instead of a hard, grinding bondage to a set of rules, it becomes tenacious, sometimes hard, but taking hold of God's promises. Now, if you think about it, there's a world of difference between hard, grinding submission to rules, like a cage of bondage, and a positive, faithing, faithful taking of a promise. I'm going to have to work with this one before I open 7 and 8 of the Romans letter. When the children of Israel were at Kadesh Barnea, which will be mentioned in this book as it was in the Hebrews letter, what would give them the promised land? Perfection? Even then. He said, well, Old Testament's under law. Paul's going to prove with the life of Abram and the voice of David in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans that even in the Old Testament, nobody was accepted of God because of their works. It never has gained access to God because nobody could ever do it. At Kadesh Barnea, God's promised people, delivered out of Egypt's bondage, were at the threshold of the promised land. Did God tell Moses to take a microscope and go through the camp and those that had kept the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the laws perfectly could go in? All they had to do was have faith in God's promise to give it to them. And it was an undeserving people that would have gone in. It was the people that had murmured. It was the people that had complained. It was the people that revealed their state the following day. As the spies came back, 10 of them said, there's giants in that land and we be grasshoppers. two of them, said, "We be well able, God with us." Now, what was the choice? A commitment to perfect life or a belief in God's promise? Just think about it a minute. The 10 spies didn't come back and say, "There's perfect people there and we be imperfect, and unless we're perfect we can't go in." They just saw giants and saw themselves as grasshoppers. Joshua and Caleb said, "God's with us and we be well able to take the land." They had what the book of Hebrews calls disfaith. They looked at the circumstance and they put God on trial and began to complain and murmur and said, "Let's stone this Moses and go back to Egypt." God came down and spoke to Moses. He did not say, "Because these people, in the 2.5 years since I've brought them out of Egypt, have failed to attain perfection, I'm not going to let them go in." What he said was, "Because they failed to believe his promise, he would make them wander in the wilderness 40 years to match the 40 days of questioning as they went in and inspected the land." And the next day, when they heard the consequences, they said, "We're going to go." And Moses said, "God won't be with you." And they were beaten up good and ended up wandering in the wilderness. The Hebrew letter makes it clear. It was lack of faith in God's promise that kept them out. Paul uses the illustration of Abraham. Let's go to it in the 4th chapter. Because he's making a point. I want to make it. Because there's no more pernicious doctrine anywhere used of the devil than the doctrine of perfectionism that bewitches saints of God into substituting works for faith. I've been pastor of this church almost 5 years. God willing and Jesus tarry, if I'm pastor of this church for 50 years, the devil will still bind some of you and bewitch some of you into a religion of works instead of a religion or righteousness of faith. The devil is pernicious and tenacious. The same cry needs to be lifted by every preacher. "Oh, foolish Christian," Paul said it to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatian," as we said last time, "who hath bewitched you?" You know who bewitched them? Peter, no less. Well, he's Mr. Pentecost. He preached the sermon that brought the church into existence. Well, he was still nutty on a fruitcake on this subject. Paul withstood him to his face. Told him he was wrong. And to the Galatians he said, "Who hath bewitched you?" They had returned to traditions and works. He said, "Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, because you deserved it on the basis of your works, or by the hearing of faith?" Paul would have said, "Foolish Christians, receive you the Spirit by the works of the law because of your performance, or by the hearing of faith?" The Spirit doesn't come in after we cleaned the house and deserved it and passed inspection. He comes in and with us engages in continual house cleaning, but he comes by faith. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. 4th chapter, he's writing to a bunch of Jews, an argument first, and he has to prove to them that Abraham
received promises of God before the covenant of circumcision took place, and that his actions of faith when he left Ur preceded the covenant. And the covenant was the fruit of the faith, not faith the fruit of the covenant. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory. I mean, he's a spiritual hotshot. He can strut around. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? What about this old boy all you Jews revere so highly? History shows he was somewhat of a skunk. He not only lied about his wife down in Egypt, he had conceived the lie premeditatedly with his wife. Because he is a coward. Now let's take a look at him. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? What did he find? For if Abraham were justified by works, boy, if you were a Jew in that day, this is getting right down to the raw nerve. Because they're so proud, saying, we be the seed of Abraham. And it was a righteousness of works. Phariseeism personified it. The word Pharisee means separatist. Separating from the world and giving themselves to every law of God. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath to glory. Whereof is added by the translators. But not before God. God's not impressed. God knows how far short he fell. For what saith the Scripture? Genesis 15 is the chapter. Abraham believed God, and it, and the word is again the same word that is in its various derivatives. We've anglicized it for these teachings, pistis. It's a derivative of the same root word. Abraham faithed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The word imputed means counted unto. As God counted Christ as carrying all of our sins, God imputed, counted Abraham as though he were not short fallen, which is the essence of rightness. He was counted right not because he was right, but because he had faith in God's promises. He believed in God in spite of what he saw. And faith is always related to God's promises and God's word. It grabs hold of it. It believes God's faithful to what he says, and it lines up with that, though it contradicts facts. What saith the Scripture? He's quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham faithed unto God, trusted in God, leaned on him, took him at his word, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He wasn't really righteous. That one lie made him hamartia, falling short. If perfection were required, Abraham never made it in. How did God take him? He imputed righteousness to him for another reason, because he had faith in God's promises. Now, to him that worketh, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt? Can God be giving grace if you earned it? You work. A debt is incurred. If what we get from God is because of our works, there's no grace in it. God gives us what we deserve. It is debt.
But to him that worketh not. And this one just scares the holiness people out of their pants, which would be an unholy posture anyway to most of them. That just came out. I'm sorry. It says it here. To him that worketh not. What do you mean I can't? Come on now, Scott. I want to do a little bit better than I want a little credit. That's your problem. To him that worketh not. Not a cotton-picking righteous deed. Now that's going to cause some people to say, then it doesn't matter what I do. Yeah, it matters, but for a different reason. Not for righteousness reason. For a different reason. To him that worketh not. Well, man, I thought if I became a Christian, I had to stop doing this, and stop doing that, stop doing this, and this, and this, and this. I've been glared at and said, examine yourself, because if you partake this unworthily, you're drinking damnation to yourself. And I quivered as a kid and thought, my Lord, it's so tough. Well, it's tough, but not the kind of toughness that has built a fence around the church and kept most people out of it. It's still true today. What Jesus said, you made void the word of God by your traditions. It's still true today that there are a bunch of religious leaders and self-righteous hypocrites in the church who are not going to make it in themselves. And yet, not only don't make it themselves, but block the passageway with their big mouth, laying a yoke of bondage. Our granddad. I don't think my granddad would ever made it in if his mean grandson hadn't got mean enough finally to put a crack in his head and inject a little of God's word in it. Right or wrong, Mom? He finally decided he'd listen to me preach. He ran down enough scriptures to check me out that he finally decided to listen. The only one in the family that's ever made it, my mother. Because my granddad hovered with a yoke of bondage. He'd get saved on Sunday, backslide on Monday, hate himself, and lay a yoke on everybody until all the kids are scared to get within 100 yards of the church for fear conviction would grab them, and then they'd have to stop living because of the yoke of bondage he put on them. I get so mad now, if I find him in heaven, I want to hit him. I don't know how you ever made it, Mom. I lived with him while Mom and Dad evangelized. You did it. Is that it, Dad? My dad's here glowing like a headlight saying, me, I got her away from him. Well, my granddad died mellow, sitting on the front seat, wishing he'd gotten his eyes open 30 years sooner and escaped from the yoke of bondage. It's God's word, and let every tradition be a lie. Now to him that worketh not. Just sort of flex your shoulders for a minute and let that settle in. That's freedom. How many people do you know do not come to God because, in some warped viewpoint, they say, I'm not going to be a hypocrite. When I come, I'm going to live it. You ever heard that? Works. How many churches all over this nation will spill people out tonight after a Sunday of being beat over the head, convinced that they've got to live righteously to make it in? Now, I'm not saying they can choose and pursue unrighteousness. The sixth and seventh chapters are going to deal with that. We're going to get to it, believe it or not. But you've got to break down the rubbish first. To him that worketh not. I think I've said that enough, Jake, that it's settling in. Not means not. May the not heads understand it means not. To him that worketh not, but faitheth. Strike out believeth every time you see it and put faitheth in. But faitheth on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. This is what bugs the minds of some people. Here's old Brother John, bless his heart. He's basking in the glow of being the local church holy man for 40 years. Anybody looking at him knows he's better than anybody in the church. Been on a deacon board for 40 years too. You can just see him. Bless his heart. If he went 26 miles in a 25 mile zone, he'd know he's going to hell. You got to admire him for his motives. And he is a good man. Here's old Bill. He lives like hell. But God pricked his heart. And he believed God. And bang, he's doing things that John tried to do for 40 years and can't get done for God. You ever seen that? Sure you have. You know the answer? The brother John that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Oh, brother Bill, that worketh not, but faitheth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Wait to see old John and Bill go in, because they may both make it. John may just have enough faith to squeak in. And he'll squeak in with a little bit of faith and carry his bundle of righteous works, and he'll say, boy, here I'm going to finally get the reward for this suffering. I never even wore a tie. I mean, I'm Pentecostal holiness. Old crowd. And old Bill, he comes in. No, and he didn't. He wasted too many years of his life and rise living. But man, he comes in with mountains of faith. That's that Roman that the Pharisees condemned who came and washed Jesus' feet. Jesus said, to whom, the one to whom much is forgiven loveth much. And old Bill, he sails on past the moon, the stars, and old John, he gets a little old corner at the gate. Now I'm being ludicrous. But I want to be if it'll make the point. Oh, foolish Christian, Pentecostal, Nazarene, Baptist, the whole crowd, who hath bewitched you? Proceed you the Spirit, the life of God coming in to make you His habitation because your works deserved it? The hearing of faith. Well, I can tell you this, the old Jew says. Maybe old Abraham, since he started it, you can say that about him, but not old King David. Paul knew exactly where to hit him. And put the knife and twist it. David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're talking about faith. Well, David sinned. And he had to repent.
That's right. That means he wasn't perfect, doesn't it? I mean, if Bathsheba didn't do him in, what he did to her husband did. He was not perfect. He fell short. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness, and the Greek is very precise, without works of any kind. Whew. Way back there. He got it by grace, not works. It's Psalm 2. You can read it, or Psalm 32, first and second verses. You can read it yourself. You know the circumstance of Genesis 15? 13th chapter, if I remember correctly, is when they came back from Egypt. You had sinned down there. Strife among the workers caused the problem between Lot's workers and his. Abram gave Lot the choice, and he chose the well-watered plains of Jordan. Moses, or rather Abram, was left with not much. And if you've ever been in Israel, it's not the most attractive place in that land, between what is now called Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Nablus is there now, the modern town. Bethel. God said to him, lift up now thine eyes and look north, south, east, west. As far as you can see, I'm going to give it to you. Rise and walk. Wherever your feet touch, I'm going to give it to you. Then the king's up north near Damascus, attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot had gone to camp. Abram went to rescue the city. Chased him all the way up to the modern side of Damascus. Whipped the stuffing out of him. Delivered the booty that had been taken from Sodom, brought it back to the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom tried to reward him. Abram wouldn't take one thing. That's the way the 14th chapter ends. Let's look at that 15th chapter, which Paul's using as an illustration. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Now we're talking about promises and faith toward promises instead of legalistic bondage to works. Fear not, Abram. The scoundrel had just come back from lying in Egypt, and yet God still gave him the promise and then gave him the victory. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield. I'm going to overcover you and look out for you, and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Best I can do is a servant from Damascus. Abram said, behold to me, thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, listen to the promise that defies circumstance. This shall not be thine heir, the one that's born in your house, but is not his own. This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, don't know where he took him, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now we know, I've preached on Abram, particularly out of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that Abram believed this when he was too old to have children. He laughed once, and his wife was too old to have children. But he continued to believe God, even to the taking of that son when it came, and laying him on an altar on the top of a mountain where he's going to raise a knife and slay the son to give him back to God, even though he said to the people at the bottom of the hill, we go and we'll come back. And the New Testament in another place says, in the book of Hebrews even expected him to be raised from the dead if necessary because of God's promise. What's the Bible say? And this is what Paul's quoting. And he faith trusted in the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Now, Paul's a student of Scripture. He wasn't going to let them twist it and distort it. The father of their faith. It was his faith in God's promise that gave him righteousness. God took the faith in place of the works. God gave him unmerited favor, judging on his works, because of his faith. What is God looking for? People who will believe him. Why do you think it's so important that faith center resurrect? We put on our masthead the heart and soul of that which God is seeking for in this earth. Why do you think the devil wants to bring down and spread it across the nation? Faith Broadcasting Network. I want to tell you something. The devil will help you live righteously if he can keep you from having faith. Let that one settle in. The devil would rather have Brother John living righteously without faith than old ungodly Bill believing. Boy, that's going to rattle some theological teeth. Be honest. How many people in the 11th chapter of Hebrews would most of the preachers and Christians in Los Angeles, San Francisco, and New England be willing to be seen having lunch with? Rahab was a prostitute. David was a murderer. Oh, you know, we got overtones on them now. They look good. But when God joined with them, they were that bad. Abram was a skunk. I've already said that. If he were married to my mother and did what he did in Egypt to my mother, I don't know what I'd do to him. That'd be a big old war between father and son. Don't go getting any ideas. My dad ain't like that. Him and me, we get along good. In fact, he's a stem winder. But you read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they're a miserable lot. Yet it's the only chapter in the Bible, as you've heard me say many times, where God is eulogizing men. I know a lot of people would rewrite it. But there's only one common denominator. Faith. God wants to be believed. What did the devil do to Adam and Eve? Made them doubt God's word. That was the necessary prerequisite to the sin. God doesn't really mean. Now look at the icing he put on the cake. If you'll listen to me, the deceiver and the father of lies, Satan, said, if you'll listen to me, and if you'll do this, it won't be what God said. Instead, you'll be like him. God wants to be believed. God prizes above every other expression on this earth. You can't have faith if you're a machine. You got to be a free person, capable of grabbing hold at your own initiative to exercise faith. No faith in a machine. Faith and love. Those cardinal virtues all demand
freedom which God put in man that produced the capacity for sin. God had to risk that to give what he wanted. Faith, love, hope. All of those things relate. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. People who will have the hope that when God says it, that's it. Forever, O Lord, thy word settle in heaven. Faith grabs hold of it. And love that sacrifices itself is easy if you're undergirded with faith. But they all require freedom. God can produce righteousness like a wound-up clock. Do you understand that? God will never turn handsprings over righteousness per se. He didn't lay the law down until after man was in the state of sin. And Paul, in later on asking the question, what benefit is the law? It's a schoolmaster. There is no imputation of sin where there is no law, because law is the expression of God's rightness, and falling short of God's rightness is that which is the fact producing the sense of sin that drives us into God's grace. The only hope to get out from under wrath is to move into grace. Seventh chapter is going to talk about the law of marriage. And he characterizes the church as being married to a righteous, unbending husband. The law. And the law states you cannot be free from your bondage in marriage to that companion as long as one lives, or as long as they both live. They're married. So here we are, married by God to a law. The law is good, just can't bend. It can't deviate. And I'm the wife in that analogy, as every Christian is, forever under condemnation, joined to this righteous husband, the law. How do you get free? One of them has to die. So Christ became the living law. He fulfilled it perfectly and died that we might marry again the risen Savior, who is no less perfect, but now can reach down and cover us, pick us up, and lead us. And another way, grace, unmerited favors provided, including the promise of His grace. Faith is the key. Abram, if he makes it in, God counts his faith for righteousness. David, if he makes it in, God counts his faith for righteousness. Well, then what about us? Fifth chapter. I'm moving up on that seventh and eighth one slower. Fifth chapter. Go to it. Having finished with Abram, who staggered not, he says in the 20th verse, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, and at the 21st verse of the 4th chapter, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. God's stamped him righteous and passed him on because of his faith. Boy, that lifts a load. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. Listen to me, Christians. That it was imputed to him. God didn't take the trouble to write that down. Way back there in Genesis 15, the hand of Moses, for him alone, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. If we faith on Him, God, that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. God laid our sins on Him and raised again for our righteousness, justification. Remember I told you when we started this, every time you find the word justification and righteousness, it's the same root word in the Greek, God's own righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, being held right, being imputed right. You say, well, how do I get this thing started? Believe the first promise before you get to the second. That if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's peace? Cessation of againstness. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through any works that we have. Judged by my works, He still would be angry. But He's no longer against me. We have non-againstness with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom, that is by Christ. Also we have access by faith into this grace. The picture in the Greek is moving into a sphere. We move into a dimension. The moment faith is released instead of works, the moment we're willing to believe that when God promises something, if we'll hang on to it, He'll do it. Now, immediately the perfectionists are saying, well, wait a minute. Is He saying you can live like the devil as long as you have faith? No, that's not what I'm saying. We'll deal with that in the 6th, 7th, 8th chapters. But I am saying, table it for the moment. If you're living like the devil, don't stop that before you start faithing. Get the cart from in front of the horse. Oh, I'm rattling perfectionist doctrine teeth. By whom also we have access by faith. Immediately, instantly, total, into a sphere of what? You reading it? We have access by faith into this. What is it? Grace. Charisma. Unmerited favor. We have access by faithing into this sphere where unmerited favor is pouring down. If I deserve one iota of it, I'm getting debts paid from God. But I don't move into a sphere where I'm collecting debt for my works, because if I did, I'd get hell. Because as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If I move to the debt-paying window, I get cursed. Jesus stood there and took my debt. We have access now by faith into a sphere where nothing pours out of the window except unmerited favor. Oh, that's too good to be true. I got to go over here and collect a little bit. To that degree, it's not faith. By whom also we have access by faith into this unmerited favor, which we borrow from. But by cracking, we better live right hereafter. Is that what it says? Huh? By whom also we have this access by faith into this sphere of unmerited favor, wherein we stand. Our position is fixed there. Well, old Gene Scott's a preacher and he ought to act different. What? Well, he just should. After all, I hear the voice of New England now. In the position he's in, he ought to act more like a Christian ought to act. I think I do, by the way, but just to play the game with the critics for a moment. With Paul, I'd say, and he was the preacher, I frustrate not the grace of God. For if righteousness came by my works, including mine, then Christ is dead in vain. I was the dumbest preacher for 10 years that ever walked. I thought I could only preach what I live. Man, what a piddly accomplishment that'd be. I finally came to the understanding that the Apostle Paul could say in one breath, I'm the chief of sinners. Doesn't mean you're proud of falling short. Just means you finally woke up that the real measure is between you and God, not between you and somebody else. He could say, I'm the chief of sinners. But he could also say, I will not hold back. I will not frustrate the grace of God that pours on me the chief. For if righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. And if God doesn't lay that trip on me, don't you do it. Let me have it back. Dad and I have practiced that a few years. Do you understand what I'm saying? Then don't walk out in grace and fall into works. Well, what about my works? What shall we see then? Sixth chapter. Paul knew what was coming around the bend. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, if this sphere in this old darkened world is like a spotlight on the platform, if this sphere of light of God's grace is the good news, I mean, let's run in a bigger circle of sin so we can widen the light and get some more of God's grace pouring out. And there was a heresy in the New Testament that said, since God's grace is revealed, every time He forgives sin, go out and see how many you can commit so you can get more of God's grace pouring, because this old world needs as much of God's grace as it can get. Broaden the sphere. Now He moves from imputation to fact. And He says, don't you know, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ye also should walk in newness of life. Don't you know, He goes on to say, that you can't act without a center of influence? Don't you know that to whom you yield your members as instruments to obey, His servants ye are to whom you obey? Yield yourself to God and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now I'm starting to get confused again. What am I going to say? First He set me free from any righteous behavior as an expression of righteousness that qualifies me for God's approval. And He tells me that it's all faith and I got to move into this sphere. And now He tells me that I got to walk in newness of life. What is the newness of life? Faith. And He shows the mistake in the seventh chapter of those that would substitute works again. For He begins to describe the man who in his mind knows what is right. In his mind he knows what falls short. And he can truly say, the seventh chapter declares it, there is a law in my mind, an ability to see the right. That's what caused people who went in by perfection to walk according to rules. He sees what's right, and he agrees with it, and he wants to do it. But there's another law, and he used the word nomos in the sense of living power, like the law of gravity, is more than a theory. As I illustrated, it catches me and pulls me down. There's another law in my members. that grabs hold of me. And though my mind seeks to walk the right way, there is another law in me that grabs hold and makes me a slave and pulls me down. That's been my life story. Until what I want to do, I find myself not doing, and that which I would not do, I find myself doing. Oh, who shall deliver me, he says, from the body of this death at the close of the seventh chapter? I thank God, Jesus Christ is the answer. And he moves into the eighth chapter saying, and listen to this close, because I'm going to have to bring us to this point again next week. Don't shut me off yet, Job. There is therefore, and he concludes that seventh chapter saying, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. I know what's right. But with the flesh, the law of sin, because I'm dragged down, that which has always made me fall short, is going to make me keep right on falling short. And I'm covered with his grace. But how in the world do I move into that sphere where I no longer continue to be in bondage to this thing? The eighth chapter starts the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation, and the word is ultimate condemnation, to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, how do you get Christ Jesus in you? Ninth chapter says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In short, he's saying, you're in Christ if Christ is in you. Don't have to be complicated. How do you get in Christ? Ask him in you. That's why the resurrection is so important. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. You've got to believe that God raised him up from the dead, and right through a rock, through a door, and off to glory, he sailed. You can believe that. You can believe that the same God to whom molecular displacement was nothing, he put it all together. He'd take the body of Christ through the rock, through the door, and off to glory. It's no more difficult to believe if you ask him. That literal hypostasis, substance of God, the Greek word hypostasis, will come in us. There's therefore now no ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Only one classical and later text adds these last words. It only took a century or two for the perfectionists to move back on the scene. Every early uncial capital letter original manuscript leaves out the next phrase. But it only took a while for the perfectionists to put it back in. They simply couldn't believe. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They had to add a lick. They had to put behavior in it. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Go read every commentary you want to read. It was added in a later manuscript, and only one of them. The earliest manuscripts do not have who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it doesn't matter, as I'll show you as we go into the eighth chapter, because the exposition on down through the ninth makes it clear what walking in the Spirit is, which is an attachment of faith rather than a performance. It's not saying there's no condemnation to them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The Jesus who took our place died. The Jesus who rose, we're in him. And as the Ephesian letter says, by faith, already seated in heavenly places with Christ. All that remains is for me through the law of faith to let me start catching up a little bit with that which is already my inheritance and possession in God, and it becomes fact as I walk of faith, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, all it could do was condemn, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and notice it's the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's where it ought to be. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, because of a power that's in us that generates the performance instead of a tenacious copying of righteous behavior. We latch on to God. We in faith claim the promise, and I'm only scratching the surface. Believe me, I'm going to get to this 8th chapter, and if it's like the last time I went through Romans, I'll be at least 6 months on the 8th chapter. It is not a righteousness of works. It is a faith in the power of God to do in us a miracle that is the fruit of spiritual indwelling that we receive by faith, that is as much a miracle as Abram producing a son through faith in the promise of God when his natural life was dead. And most of Christianity is producing Ishmaels, their own mind and effort, through natural process, will abort what God wants, which gives Him glory. Righteousness that is of faith. It's as Dr. Tozer has said. The goal of Christianity is spiritual fruition, not spiritual imitation. We need to quit working so hard to be righteous and grab hold a little more upon God. Give me another few months, and this old Pentecostal church will find out what real Pentecost is supposed to mean. That's why, in its purest first generation form, this revival movement of Pentecost produced changed lives, not because they sought to be different. God changed them. God did it by His Spirit and by His power. Then comes the second generation where parents try to do what God ought to do. They try to stamp it on. And you grow up another behavioral, legalistic society working to be like God instead of finding in God the life and the freedom. That's why I break so many traditions. I grew up in it. I know more about the chains of bondage and the death therein than anybody, but I also know about the life of God that changed me one day. And I refuse to let anybody put back on me what God has set me free from. For Him, I'll do anything, including dying for His name. But I won't let the Apostle Peter resurrected put a bondage and yoke that frustrates the grace of God.